Okay, well, tonight I want to share with you some things, probably a lot of things, that will create another thousand questions, but I'm hoping that in the process it will also answer many of the questions that have been in your heart. Because what God is saying today is so different to what we had learned, you know, from the church world that we've probably all been involved in. I was an evangelist and a missionary and then a pastor for many years until I quit because I had become the servant of men, and I decided that that was not what I had joined the ministry for. I never joined the ministry to become the servant of men and to build a kingdom for some man, you know, who had a big ego and wanted to have his name in lights and so on and so on. So I quit, and at that point I didn't know what was ahead of me. I just quit, that was it. And I wasn't angry with God or anything. I told the Lord that I would go to the ends of the earth for him. And I would say whatever he wanted me to say, but he had to send me. Not telling some man going to tell me where to go and what to do and when to preach and when not. But I needed the Lord to begin to tell me so that I could become his servant. So at that point, God had begun to show me some things that were quite contrary to what I had learned, having learned theology and all the other stuff that a pastor's got to learn. It was pretty disconcerting when God began to show me some things that were so totally different to what I had learned that I didn't know in the end which way was up. I mean, I was so confused. But I knew that what God was teaching me was the truth. There was something inside me that said, hey, this is it. And I found out that, you know, Jesus said himself, if any man hears my word but doesn't do it, he's a foolish person. Because you're building your house on the sand, and then when the waves or the wind or the storm comes, then whatever you've built, is, as far as your life is concerned, will just fall to pieces. And so I discovered that when I was hearing what God was saying to me, I could do everything he said. But in the religious world, of course, you can't do that. I mean, there are many things that we were taught, and I was taught, and I used to teach people, that you couldn't do. It was like a doctrine that you learned, but you couldn't do it. But everything that Jesus said, you could do. So that allowed me to see a differentiation between that which I'd learned and that which God was saying. So tonight I want to share with you some of the things that God is saying. And I want to show you out of the book that every page of this book, God is speaking to you. And this is not a history book. This is not God's recorded stuff that happened 6,000 years ago or whatever, just to fill up a page. But right through this book, God is speaking to you and to me. And he's saying things to us that we need to know. But see, what we've done is that we have used this book like we're reading Shakespeare. We think, well, I know the English language, and I can read the words, so I must know what it's all about. But we don't know, because we have to understand that this is not just a book. It's something more than that. And Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. My words are spirit and life. But when we read the book, we're just reading ink on paper. We're just reading a lot of words that are just written on a page. We never thought about the spirit that was in the words, nor did we consider that there was any life in those words. So we're going to have a look and see some things that God is saying to us that you might have missed along the way. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 12, because it seemed like the Lord said He wants to share with you concerning the truth of Passover. Now, Passover is very important to us because Passover speaks to us of Calvary and the cross. And I don't think there's anything that's been more misunderstood than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've not really understood what it was about, what was accomplished there, and why it all was. The religious world never told us the truth about that. They've told us a lot of other stuff. So in Exodus 12, we're dealing with Israel, which is the people of God, remember. This is the nation of Israel. But now they are slaves living in the land of Egypt. And they've been there something like 400 years as slaves in the land of Egypt. So this becomes a picture of us in the world today. Because, see, every one of us are children of God. You don't have to do anything to become a child of God. The fact is that we are part of God's family, because we were created in God, or we came out of God, if that's more to your understanding. We came out of God. Everybody came out of God, all of mankind, because there's no other source of life in the universe except God. There is no other source of life. Therefore, everything that lives has come out of God. So that means we are all the children of God. If you want some scriptures, you can turn to Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament. I'll give you the scriptures so that you can look at them again yourself later. Acts chapter 17, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the people on Mars Hill. And it says here, verse 24, Acts 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in temples made with hands. God does not live in buildings. We call them temples, you can call them church, you can call them anything you like. But God does not live in any building that has been made by hands. In other words, any building that a man can make is not the dwelling place of God. Well, you say, well, where does God dwell? Well, God dwells in us. God dwells in you. God dwells in you. That's what he created man for. The only reason God created man was to create his own dwelling place. So God is in every man. That's where God dwells. And the Apostle Paul said, don't you know, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? That's what Paul tells us. Your body is the temple of God. Why? Because that's where God dwells. God is in his holy temple. But not made with hands, not buildings. Like, you know, the Israel, they had the tabernacle, and God was in the tabernacle. But see, nobody could see him. Because nobody could go into the most holy place. Or you could go into the outer court, you could go into the holy place, but you couldn't go into the most holy place where God was. There was that big, heavy, thick curtain there. And nobody could go behind there except the high priest, and then only once a year. So, we are the dwelling place of God. So it says that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to everything life and breath and all things. God gives life and breath and all things to everything that is alive. So you see, God is the author of life. God is the only fountain of life. God is the only source out of which life could come. So that means we've all come out of God. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not very far from any one of us. This is what Paul is telling us. And then he says, for in him, that's in God, we live. Think about it. In God we live. In God we move. In God we actually have our being. Our being is in God. So you see, our first problem has always been that God is out there somewhere. I don't know where, but he's out there somewhere. Or he's up in the sky, wherever you want to put it. And the truth is that if God is outside of you, then you're dead. You see? You say what? Well, because if you take any one of the trees that you might happen to see out there, and you cut a branch off it, what happens to the branch? It dies. Why? Because you've separated it from its life source. The tree is the source of its life. So if you cut it off, it dies. If you've ever been separated from God, you're dead.
Spiritually dead.
Beep, huh?
Only spiritually dead. You will still, only spiritually dead, you will still live.
Yeah, you'll be the walking dead. You'll be the walking dead. You'll be the walking dead. Well, what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. What was he talking? He wasn't talking about people in the cemetery. What did Paul say when he said, you're dead in trespass and in sin? He was not talking about people in the cemetery. We are the walking dead until we know that God dwells in us. You see? So you cannot separate it, really. We talk about physical death and we talk about spiritual death. The fact is that there is no death in God at all. There's only death for mankind. That is, as mortal men, we face death. So we live in God, we have our being in God, and we move in God. So you see, God's the essential ingredient of our life. And we need to understand that there is no life apart from God. No life at all. Well, what is eternal life? Well, in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he gives us the definition. This is what Jesus said. He said, and this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, to know him. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that's life eternal. If you know God, you're alive. If you don't know God, you're dead. That's from a Bible point of view. Sure, not from the human point of view. From the human point of view, if you're in the cemetery, you're dead. But from God's point of view, you can be the walking dead. So that's why Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So we understand then that if we are separated from God, then we are separated from our life source. Therefore, the life of God cannot flow through us. We must understand that we are the temple of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19, and this is Paul again speaking to us. And he says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? Now the word temple there is an interesting word, because you see, in the Old Testament, when it came to the tabernacle or to the temple that Solomon built, that had an outer court, it had a holy place, and it had a most holy place. But when Paul is talking here about your body being the temple of God, he is not talking about an outer court, nor is he talking about a holy place. He's only talking about the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That's what your body is. It's the temple in which God actually dwells, because God did not dwell in the holy place, and he did not dwell in the outer court. He only dwelt in the most holy place. Nobody saw him in Israel's day. And our body is the most holy place, for that's where God dwells. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, and the strange thing is that so many people have never ever found God. They've never ever discovered where he is. I mean, there are people today, I minister in India and in some other Asian countries, and there are many people go over to consult the gurus over there in India, you know, some of these holy men, as they call them, in thinking that perhaps they can help them find God. There are people that are going over to Israel today to see if they can retrace the steps of Jesus or whatever, or visit some of the holy places in case there'll be some inspiration that would help them to find God. See, the truth is that you can never know a God that's outside of yourself. You say, why not? Well, it's very simple. God is spirit. You could never see him, so how are you going to find him? How are you going to know him? God is spirit. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. So if God is spirit and he's outside of you, you've got no chance of knowing God, no chance of finding God. But the God that dwells in you can reveal himself by divine activity. This is how we know God. So, you say, well, how can I know God? You can know God because the Bible says to be thankful in all things. Be thankful for everything. So you wake up in the morning and you thank God for the sunshine. Why? Because he's put the sun up there. He makes it come up every morning just so that you can have light to see, so that the vitamin D and whatever else we get from the sun can bless our body, and so that the flowers can grow and the trees can grow and all of the herbs that produce our food can grow, because they all need the sun. So God puts that sun there every morning, and we just need to thank God for it, you see. Then we need to thank God for the... What about for the birds that sing out there every morning? I'm sure there's a whole bunch of them around here. Every morning they're out there. I love all these bird feeders that people have in America here. I think that's cute. And I watch those little hummingbirds. I think that's just wonderful. But see, we thank God. Why? Because they're all singing a little song. What are they singing the song for themselves? I don't think so. I think they're singing the song for us. See? What about the beautiful flowers? You know, we need to thank God for the flowers. Why? Because they're beauty. Again, they're not, that beautiful flower is not for the plant itself. It's for us. We need to thank God for our food. Because the fruit on the tree is not for the tree to eat. The tree doesn't eat the fruit that comes on the tree. No, the fruit's for us. So we need to thank God for the fruit. God does all of that. So there's 1,000 things every day that we could thank God for if you were really thinking about it. And then what happens? Well, you suddenly realize, God, you must love me. You mean to say you do all of that for me every day? Yes, sir, he does. So that brings God into an activity that's within your own life. It's for you. He doesn't do it for himself. He does it for us. He blesses us. Our health and strength. I mean, the fact that we can get up and walk around and we can enjoy life and so on. See, everything. God just blesses us every day. In fact, that's all God can do is bless you. You know, we say, Lord, please bless me. I say, why, what else do you think he can do? That's all he can do. Can the sun stop shining? I don't think so. Well, neither can God stop blessing you. The trouble is many times, you know, we've got the windows shut. Wonder why we don't receive the blessing. Because we've got our own windows shut, you see, we're not receiving it. Yeah. But God's just pouring it out all the time. He's pouring out his blessing on us if we can receive it. So what I want you to see is that God is a reality in our life. God is a reality in my life. If it wasn't for God in you, you would have no life at all. You say, don't I have life in my body? No, you don't have any life in your body. Your body doesn't have any more life in it than a brick. Well, that's the truth. The only reason your body is alive is because you're breathing in air. And of course, you remember that in the Bible, the word air, the word wind, and the word spirit are all the same word. Pneuma in the Greek language and ruach in the Hebrew language. Exactly the same. You're breathing in God. You're breathing in the spirit every time you breathe in air. And that oxygen does something to your blood and all the things that make your body work. But you only have life until you take your next breath. Because if you don't take your next breath, you're dead. So your life, your body has no life that is resident in it, none at all. That life comes from the air that you breathe. And the Bible says your life is in your blood. So if your life's in your blood, well, that makes you mortal. That means you were born, you're going to die. That means you came from dust and you're going back to dust. If your life is in your blood. But see, that's not how God intended us to live at all. He intended us to live so that our life would be hid in Christ, which is in you, Christ, which is hid in God, not in your blood. Because God never created a mortal man. The only man that God created was spirit. Genesis 1:26. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. What is God? God is spirit. The law of biogenetics says whatever the parent is, that's what the offspring will be. I mean, you never see a cat born into a dog family. Or, you know, a cow born into a horse family. No. Whatever the parent is, that's what the offspring will be. But if you came out of God, what must you be? You must be spirit also. That's how we were created. But now we have a body. But we're still spirit. The body is not you. You understand? See, we were never taught these things. I mean, when I was a pastor, I never taught the people these things. Because I didn't understand it for myself. How could I teach the people? Because it seemed like this wasn't a part of the deal. But that was the problem. That's why I never understood who I was. Because I never realized, A, that I came out of God. You say, well, yeah. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm giving you the scripture so that you'll see that this is not just something that that I have some pet doctrine or whatever. This is what the Bible actually says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we, that is you, are God's workmanship. See that? Created where? in Christ Jesus. You are created in Christ Jesus. Well, Christ is spirit. You came out of God. You came out of Christ. You must be spirit. That's your identity. You understand? Your true identity is spirit, not a body. The body is not you. I mean, you know, you've probably been to a funeral. I've been to a whole lot of them. I've conducted many funerals. And, you know, you don't look down there and say, well, that's Uncle Joe down there in that box, do you? No. You say, that's his body. But you never say, that's him. No, that's just his body. So the body and you are two separate things. Your body is the house that you live in. But you are spirit. Because we came out of God, and God is spirit. You understand? So, this is kind of, I haven't even got to talking about what we're going to talk about yet, because this is important for us to really understand. Otherwise, what God is saying to us doesn't make any sense. But God is speaking to us as if we know who we are. In other words, that we know that we are a spirit being, because we came out of God. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, it wasn't this body that was created in Christ Jesus, because that came from our parent, from our mother. This body was formed in my mother's womb. But that wasn't me, that was my body. But me, the real Des Walter, the real person here, is spirit. And I live in a body. So this is the truth then concerning ourselves, that we are not just mortal human beings, that we are actually a spirit being that is having an earth experience, if you like to put it that way. You understand? We're a spirit being that's having an earth experience. Because this was God's plan and purpose for us.
Experience in flesh.
Yeah, that sounds good.
Sojourners. We're just sojourners.
Yeah, sojourners, yeah, whatever. But this is not, see, what you see in the mirror is not the reality of who you are. We are something else other than this body. That is flesh and blood.
That's good news.
That's good news? Good. Praise the Lord. Okay, so now, having settled that part of the deal, now you can see then that if we truly are spirit, which is the truth, that's what we are, then how come we can be so bound up on this earth? How come we could be taken as slaves by some force that could operate upon us? Because that's what happened to Israel. Israel, I mean, they were a miracle people. I mean, the birth of Isaac, from which Israel came through Abraham, that birth was a miracle. Remember that Sarah was 90 years old. God help us. I mean, you know, you can imagine her leaning over the fence and saying to the neighbors, "Hey, I'm pregnant." You know, I mean, they'd probably ring up the hospital and say, "Send out the men with the little green coats and take her away." But it was true. She brought forth at 90 years of age, and Abraham was 100, and Isaac was born. They were born of a miracle, and yet they were taken slaves, and they became slaves in Egypt. So the story of Passover is the story of our release from what I call the slavery of life. And this is the whole story, if you like, of life as we've lived it. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 12 now, having laid that little foundation, we better go back to chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. Because this is the Lord speaking to Moses. Remember that Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He was raised as the son of Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men that lived on the earth at that time. And one day he meets the Lord in a bush that was burning. That's chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a burning bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Now, we read all of this, and like I say, this is not a history book. This is not God just recording, hey, this is what happened way, way back then. This is God saying to you, I want you to have a look at this, because this is you. This is you. You are this bush in which there's a fire burning. Because God is a consuming fire. Now, when we talk about fire, of course, we all kind of shake a little bit inside. Fire, whoa. I mean, that's dangerous stuff. You know, you can get terribly burned. But see, there's an interesting thing about the fire of God. And here it is right here. It says, "And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed." That's the fire of God. The fire of God, beloved, is not destructive. The only thing that the fire of God can burn or will burn is that which is not of God. Amen. That's all. So you never need to be afraid of the fire of God. I know the religious world has made us terrified of fire because they've made a fire that's supposed to be at the end of life that God's going to throw everybody in and fry them for eternity. I want to tell you that's not true. The fire of God is not destructive. And there are many incidents in the Bible that show you what the fire was like. If you want another incident, just so you'll know that what I'm telling you is the truth, look at Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And chapter 3 of Daniel. And Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had made this great image. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, and he said, the law was that when the music played, everybody had to bow down to that image, which was the image of a man. And there were three men that said, we will never bow to that image, because that is not the true image of man at all. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, maybe you misunderstood me, you know. I'll give you another chance. They said, don't worry about another chance. We're not going to bow down to that image. See? Because that does not represent us, therefore we're not going to bow down to it, we're not going to worship it. Why should I worship an image that has nothing to do with me? But of course the king in those days, his law, his word was law. So he said, well, if you don't bow down, you're going to burn. He said, well, we're not going to bow, we'll burn, that's fine. So what happened? It says in verse 12, there are certain Jews over whom you set certain Jews that you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor do they worship your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. So Nebuchadnezzar had a minor heart attack at that point, a nervous breakdown, whatever it was, and he said, is it true? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, yeah, it's true. We're not going to bow down to that thing. And so he flew into a rage and said, okay, heat that furnace up seven times hotter, and seven, of course, in the Bible is the number of completion. It's like, you know, the end of the road in everything. Seven seals, seven whatever. Seven times hotter. And so they replied, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, But be it known unto you, O king, it doesn't matter whether we burn or not. They're still not going to bow. So, he commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times more. And then he said to his mighty men of the army, okay, throw those 3 guys now into the fire. We'll see whether they're going to bow. So I picked them up and threw them in. What happened? Well, the first thing was that the men that threw them in died. See? They're the ones that died because they got too close to the fire. But what happened to them? It says, verse 21, these men were bound in their coats, their hose and their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and said to his counselors, how many men did you throw in there? They said, 3. Well, he said, that's crazy, because I can see 4 men in there. There's 4 men walking in that fire. And they're walking around like as if, you know, they're just out sunbaking, you know? And the king said, there's something going wrong here. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose. They're walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not even hurt. And the form of the 4th one is like unto the Son of God. There you go. So you see, fire in the hand of God is never destructive. Anybody that tells you that God has a fire that's going to destroy people has never known God. Because the fire of God is never destructive. It is simply there to burn up that which is not of God. It's like burning your garbage, your trash. Well, who wants that anyway? But for the rest, The bush burned, was burning, but the bush was not consumed. The fire of God, God is a consuming fire, therefore you better expect that there will be a fire burning in you, but that fire is simply to consume whatever's not of God in your life. That's all. And that's beneficial. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll just give you one more scripture concerning the fire of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul says, as a wise master builder, that's verse 10, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, but somebody else is going to build on it. But he said, let every man take heed how you build on the foundation. And then he said, there's no other foundation that any man can lay, this is for your life, no other foundation of life can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of your life. That is the foundation of your life. And there is no other foundation that any man can lay. We're not talking about what you're building on it. This is the foundation. You understand? Paul said it's the foundation. The foundation is that which God has laid, not you. God has laid the foundation of your life. And that foundation was laid in creation. For you came out of Jesus Christ. See, that was God's Son. And God only ever created one Son. Not 2, not 100. God only created one Son. That was Jesus Christ. And out of that one Son, there came all the rest of the sons. In other words, that man that was created in Genesis 1:26 was not a single individual. That was mankind. The man in the garden was not a single individual, but was also all mankind. Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was not just simply an individual. That was all mankind. He represented all of mankind. Right? So, he says here now in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he said there are 6 kind of materials that you can build upon that foundation in your life. The first 3 are gold, silver, and precious stones. What do you notice about these? The first thing you notice is that those three are the product of fire. The gold, the silver, and the precious stone. The precious stones are formed by intense heat and pressure. The gold, of course, you produce by fire as you heat it to take off all the dross until it's perfect, and the silver is exactly the same. But then he said there's other three things that you can build on your life, or build your life out of, and that's wood, hay, and stubble. Well, they're all combustible. So if God's a consuming fire and you've been building wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation, which is Christ, well, you better expect that it's all going to disappear. And we wonder why, after 20, 30, 40, sometimes 50 or 60 years, people look back and say, my God, what did I do? It's like there's nothing left. I have prayed with so many people, counseled with people, who've lost their children, who've lost their marriage, who've lost everything, and just cry out to God, God, what are you doing? But see, they weren't building out of the material that God said to build out of. Now the bush was, the fire was in the bush, but the bush was not burned. So I can tell them, hey, that fire wasn't sent to destroy you. It was only to destroy that which you were building on it, which was of no value to you anyway. And God said, okay, let's start again. And let's try this time the gold, which is the presence of God, and the silver, which is redemption, and the precious stones, which are the fruit of the Spirit. Let's try to build our lives using those particular types of material, and you'll find that it'll stand. Fire will never touch it. So it says here then in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Again, the fire is burning in the bush, but the bush is not consumed. He doesn't say, well, if you build out of wood, hay, and stubble, I'm going to burn you up and that's it, you'll burn forever and ever. No. He said he will suffer loss. Of course there will be a loss in your life, but he will be saved. He will be saved. So you see the fire of God. So that's enough. There's three illustrations of the fire of God, so that you know. So, Moses now, God is talking to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 3. And he says in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is not a history book. This is not God telling you what he did for Israel so many thousand years ago. This is God telling you, I've come down to deliver you also, because every one of us have been taken prisoner. We've all been taken prisoner, me included. And he said, I've come down to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Egypt speaks to us of that force that's operating in the world today. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, what for? That the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin might be destroyed. That was why he was crucified. That henceforth we should not serve sin. So then he says, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign as a king in your mortal body. Don't let sin rule your life in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield your members, and that's what you are, your emotions, your strength, your life, your abilities, all of those things, don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. You're not talking about the cemetery. Those that are alive from the dead. Why? Because, well, if you ever see fish in the sea or in a river, you'll find that the live fish can always swim up against the stream, but the dead fish will just float with the tide. And that's what a lot of people do. They float with the tide because the analogy is they're dead in trespasses and in sin. So they just float with the tide. Whatever's popular in the world, that's what they do. Because actually they become slaves. How in the world do we become slaves? Well, we become slaves because we didn't understand who we were. So let's think about Israel for a moment. Israel was a free people. Israel was born of a miracle, the whole nation of Israel. So when Joseph, you know, had his dreams and he came to the throne in Egypt, and the wisdom of God that God gave him a position which was right next to the king, right next to Pharaoh, and everything except the throne, he had authority in Egypt. And he told them, there's a famine coming of 7 years, so in the seven good years, we're going to gather all the grain we can, we're going to stack all the granaries, absolutely chockers in the 7 good years, and then we'll have all the grain for the next 7 years when the famine's on. And so they sold grain to everybody at that time because the famine went way beyond Egypt. So what happens? Well, his brothers, Joseph's brothers who tried to kill him, they came down, and he gave them their food. He even put their money back in the sacks. But see, eventually you remember that the whole family, all of Israel, moved down into Egypt. And they gave them that lovely land, the land of Goshen, and they were able to, you know, grow their crops and do whatever they needed to do. They were having a wonderful time. And the next thing you read, that Joseph died, and the Pharaoh that was on the throne at that time died, the one that knew Joseph. And another Pharaoh came who didn't know Joseph. And somebody said to him one day, "Hey, you know those Israelite people over there? You know, they're breeding like flies. I mean, they're like rabbits. They're just thousands of them. They're breeding like you wouldn't believe. And if we're not careful, they're going to overrun this country and take it over. So I think you should sort of try to kind of nail them down a bit now." And so what did they do? They turned them into a bunch of slaves. How did they do that? Now, normally, in Bible times, what they would do, they would have a war. And they would go out and fight another nation, and they would overcome them. Then all the people of that nation that they didn't kill became slaves to them. They brought them all back with chains, you know, and be the big long lines, and the chain went from one man to a neck to the next to the next to the next. And they would parade them through the cities. It was like this was their trophies. And they became slaves. And Israel, this nation that was birthed by a miracle of God, who God said, "They're my people." Remember, he said to Pharaoh, "This is my son." That's what he called them, "my son." But they're slaves. How in the world could they become slaves? There was no battle. Egypt never fought a battle with Israel and overcame them and then said, "Okay, now you're my slaves." They just slowly become slaves until in the end they were making bricks for Pharaoh. That's all they could do. And everything Pharaoh said they had to do. How did they become slaves? They forgot who they were. How have we become slaves to sin? Because we've forgotten who we were. We have forgotten we came out of God. Because somebody told us we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Somebody told us we were just mortal human beings. Somebody told us that we just came from our mother's womb. And we forgot that in creation we came out of God. That we are the children of God. We live in God. We move in God. We have our being in God. How in the world could a person that is a child of God become a slave? It's impossible. It's a contradiction in terms. That's why when people say to me, you know, I'm a son of God, I say, that's wonderful, but you know I've got cancer. I say, that's a contradiction. How can you be a son of God and tell me you've got cancer? How can you be a son of God and be a drug addict? How can you be a son of God and be an alcoholic? But there are people like that. It's a contradiction in terms. Why? Because the subtlety is that we forget who we are. And then, of course, we just pick up a verse out of the Bible, we're all the sons of God. You know what John says in his epistle? Now are we the sons of God? Does not yet appear what we shall be. So we pick that up and say, oh, well, we're all sons of God. But we have no idea who we really are. So that's a problem. And when you lose your true identity, you become a slave to anything that's around you. We can become a slave to diets, we can become a slave to money, we can become a slave to our work, we can become a slave to anything. You can become a slave in your marriage if you're not careful, if you forget who you are. So, that's why tonight I wanted to share with you your true identity, because I want God to raise up that identity in you, and then you won't be a slave anymore. You see, the old gospel that I used to preach, that I used to think was the good news, which was pretty well all bad news actually, was that, you know, you we all do stuff that's wrong, and but if you'll give your heart to Jesus, if you'll say the sinner's prayer, if you believe that he died for you on the cross, then you'll be forgiven. I said, that's wonderful. So I did. I did exactly what they told me. And I said, now I'm forgiven because Christ has died for my sins, therefore I'm forgiven. But see, the Catholic Church, actually, they've got a better setup than what us Protestants had, because on Friday night you go to confession. See? And what do? You confess your sin. You say to the priest, I've sinned. And he said, my son, what have you done? Well, you've done this and this and this. Okay, well, now you do this and this and this, and then you're okay. But see, next Friday you're back there again. I've done it again, Father. But that's the Catholics. Well, what about us? Well, every morning, I mean, every Sunday you go along, if they have communion in your church, what will the preacher say? Don't you touch that bread until you confess your sin. Don't touch that bread until you confess your sin. Why? Because if you eat and drink unworthily, you'll eat and drink damnation to your soul. See? And so then we confess our sin again. It's like we come back to God, I've done it again. I mean, we're not equipped for it like the Catholic Church, so we just have to go back to God all the time. Why? The point I'm trying to make is this. Calvary, for most of the religious people in the world, is simply a place where your sins are forgiven. I want to tell you, that's not what Calvary's about. Calvary was designed to stop you sinning altogether. Otherwise, what's the purpose of it? What is the purpose of being forgiven if I have to go back next Sunday and say, Lord, forgive me again? That's surely stupidity. And my God is the God of wisdom. I mean, he created the heavens and the earth. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he said, this is what he said, shall we continue in sin? This is Romans 6 verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid you should even think about it. How crazy can you be that you want to continue in sin just so that grace can abound every weekend or every whatever you come to God and ask him to forgive you all over again? That's not what God was about. Calvary was to destroy the man of sin. Not just to forgive your sin, but to destroy the man of sin, the very basis upon which you sin, or the thing that makes you sin, is what God took care of at the cross. It's the very basis, the thing that makes you sin, so that you need not sin. I want to tell you, beloved, when you begin to understand your true identity, you do not have to sin. Not one more time. You do not have to sin. Or you can if you want to, but you don't have to. So, we're chasing all over this book, aren't we? I can't get this thing going down here. So in Exodus chapter 12 now, God said, I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come down to set you free. Isn't that good? Now, like I said, this is not a history book. This is God speaking to you tonight, saying, I've come down to set you free. I've come down to set you free in the year 2002. If you want to be free, God says, I'll do it for you. This is how it happens. He said, you've got to take a lamb. And he said in verse 5, this is chapter 12 of Exodus, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you keep it till the 14th day. You take it on the 10th day, you keep it till the 14th. Now this speaks of Christ, of course, Jesus Christ, who entered into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, or Abib, and on the 14th day was crucified. So for 4 days, four is the number of testing for man, and that testing was that Jesus Christ was right under the nose of the high priest of the religious people of his day, so they could look and see if there was any fault in him. But see, at the end of the 4 days, they couldn't find any fault. And even when he stood before Pilate said, I can't find any fault in this man. So, it says, on the 14th day of the same month, verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill that lamb in the evening. Now, this is Passover. The first thing I want you to notice about Passover is that it is not a sacrifice. The lamb, the Passover lamb, was not a sacrifice. You say, why not? Because there is no sacrifice in the history of Israel where the people sat down and ate it. Except this one, and it's not. That's why it's not a sacrifice. All of the sacrifices that Israel made were put on the altar and they were burnt, and they ascended unto the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor. But not this lamb. This lamb was not burnt upon an altar. This lamb became a food that the people were to eat. Got that? So that's why it's not a sacrifice. This is not a sin sacrifice, because Passover had nothing to do with sin. Nothing at all. This is God's method of releasing his people from the bondage into which they had fallen. That's what it's all about. It's to release the slaves from slavery. It's to release the people that have been made slaves by passion and pride and all the other stuff that was within us. And we didn't know how to quit. We didn't know how to quit. God said, I've come down to deliver you. So the lamb was not a sin offering, for they had to eat the lamb. But before they ate it, they did something else. When they killed this lamb, the whole congregation, by the way, killed it. Not one man. The whole congregation of Israel. Every one of you people have killed the lamb. Now, people say, well, the cross was the Lamb of God that dying for the sin of the world. No, that's not true. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, in verse 8, John on the Isle of Patmos, this is what he is telling us. He said, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Yes, that was slain at Calvary. Now, the word foundation there is the Greek word katabole, which means the casting down. It's not when God put down the stumps on which the earth was hung or whatever. It's not to do with foundation in that sense. The word foundation here means the casting down. That's when the lamb was slain. And what was the casting down? That was when Adam took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when the lamb was slain. See that? Well, isn't that when sin began? Of course. Well, that's when the lamb needed to be slain. So, why is it called a lamb? Because the lamb is the nature of God. You got this? The lamb is the nature of God. He's not talking about a little woolly creature with a leg on each corner. This is an analogy, if you like. So the lamb of God is the nature of God. And what is the nature of a lamb? The nature of the lamb is non-resistance. Can you hear this? Non-resistance. Why? Because the lamb is the most defenseless creature that you could find. A lamb will not bite you. A lamb will not kick you. A lamb will not hurt you. Has no defense mechanism whatsoever. I have been on our big sheep properties in Australia. I've watched them kill many, many lambs for meat, you know. There is not a sound. Do you know, if you want to hold a lamb or a sheep, you can put one finger on their back. And so long as you keep a little bit of pressure on that lamb or sheep, it will not move. Isn't that incredible? I mean, a dog is just off. Not a sheep. You just need a little bit of pressure and they will stand there. The lamb is the nature of God, which is the nature of non-resistance. Can you hear this? Why is the lamb on the throne? I thought it would need to be a lion on the throne. No. There's a lamb on the throne. Why? Because there's only one power in this universe, and that is God. There is no other power. Why does God need to be a lion? He can be a lamb and rule. Can you understand that? He can rule as a lamb. Why? There's nothing to fight. Oh, we've got a whole heap of stuff. You know, the religious world told us we're supposed to get out there and fight. There's giants and there's demons and there's all kind of stuff. There's nothing to fight. What did Jesus say? Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. I know we're not going to get through this tonight, are we? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Now, this is Jesus speaking, so you need to take notice of this, and not dead water. I didn't write this book, but this is Jesus speaking, and he says in verse 38, you've heard that it has been said, because that was from the Old Testament under the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You hit me, I'll hit you. Right? That's under the law. You kill a man, you're going to be killed by a man. Right? He said, you heard all that? Yeah. But I say unto you, look at this, verse 39, I say unto you, you do not resist evil. Don't resist evil. Oh my God, what are we going to do? You mean to say we're supposed to let those terrorists bomb our two buildings down there in New York? We're not supposed to do anything? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He said, if somebody hits you on the right jaw, turn the other one, give them another go. He said, if somebody takes you to court and they take your coat, give them your shirt too. That's what he says. You can go on and read it. That's what he says. This is Jesus speaking. I mean, you know, we're supposed to be followers of Jesus. I want to tell you, there's so many so-called Christians in the world that are not following Jesus at all. I don't know who they're following, but this is what he said. I mean, you've only got to put the Beatitudes up and, man, we're a long ways off. See? Don't resist evil. Why? First of all, evil has no reality. Now, we need to define what is a reality. because you won't understand it otherwise. A reality is something that always existed and always will exist and can never change. That's what a reality is. Well, sin is not a reality because it had a beginning or have an end. That's not a reality. Evil is not a reality because evil had a beginning and evil will have an end. So it doesn't have any reality. So therefore, we can ignore it. It has no true reality. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what Paul says about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You've got two men. You've got an outer man, and you've got an inner man. He says, the outer man's perishing. You can't tell me about it. I'm 72 years old. I know what he's talking about. But the inner man, he said, is being renewed every day. Hey, that's who I am. That's who you are. The inner man is Christ. And he's being renewed every day. He's not 72 years old. He's probably 750 million years old. I don't know. He came out of God. But then so did you. So we think, you know, I'm just 72 years old. No, I was created in the beginning with Christ. We're in God for all that time until God said, okay, it's time for you now to have an earth experience. And he sent us down here then. So, he said, for our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we are not looking at the things that are seen. Did that take the little colon away from the end of the verse? Holy Spirit didn't put the punctuation in. That was meant to put that in. It says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we're not looking at the things that are seen. Why? Because the things that are seen are all transitory. They're passing away. Everything you can see with your eyes is passing away. Wow. That includes this body. That includes your body. It's passing away to be replaced by the inner man. We'll have to leave that one for a bit later. But it's all passing away. The things that are seen are all temporary. They're all transitory. They're all passing away. Everything. Nothing you can see has any true reality. That's what Paul says. This world is an illusion. This world is not God's world. Why do you think Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God? He said, that's the first thing I want you to seek, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? Because the kingdom of God is God's world. That's the world that God rules over in love. The kingdom of God, there is no cancer. There is no depression. There is no migraine headaches. There is no sickness. There is no sorrow. There is no pain in the kingdom of God. For nothing that defileth can enter in. You can live there. Jesus said, seek first that kingdom and I'll take care of everything else. Right now you can live in that kingdom. Because see, there are two worlds, really. One is the world you can see, which is the illusion, and the other is the world of reality, which is invisible to these natural eyes, but visible to the eyes of the Spirit. That's the world that God dwells in. That's the world that we need to be living in. You understand? So you see, God has made provision for us. It's just that we've never understood what provision He's made for us. I mean, to have your sins forgiven and then to keep on sinning and eventually to die anyway, that's not much of a salvation, is it? You say that my soul will go to heaven when I die. Well, the soul's eternal anyway. It's eternal forever, for every man. Okay, so, but the things, this is verse 18, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's in the realm of the Spirit. The things you cannot see, which are the things of the Spirit, are eternal. What's that? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All those things of the Spirit are eternal. Peace is eternal. For there always was peace in God. There always will be peace in God. There is rest in God. There is everything that we need that is eternal is in God. And we can access that because it's all within us. It's not up in heaven when you die. It's all in here. The kingdom of God is within you. That's what Jesus said. It's already within you. It's just we have never accessed it. Christ is that kingdom. If we could only live out of that inner man, we would live in the kingdom of God. Because we'd know who we were. And then nobody's going to fool us. I mean, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, nobody could touch him. I mean, many times. Look at how many times they picked up bricks to kill him. How many times they say, let's get rid of this guy. But they couldn't. They could never touch him. He's the Son of God. Nothing could touch him until he was ready to die. And there was a reason then why he allowed men to do that. So, let's go back now to Exodus chapter 12. He said, you'll take the blood of this lamb because this is our deliverance. You've got to take the blood of this lamb and you have to catch it in a basin and you are to strike it on the two side posts of the door and on the lintel. What is God speaking about? See, that's what we need to ask the question every time you read this book. Father, what are you saying to me? Not what are the words saying. What are you saying to me in this? What does it mean to take the blood and to put it on the two side posts of the door and on the lintel? Because this is your deliverance. You need to know. It wasn't just Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt. It's our deliverance from the slavery of sin. When Paul said, you know, the things I want to do are things I don't seem to be able to do. The things I don't want to do, they're the things I find I'm doing. Oh, God, help me. Who's going to help me here? See, that's what life's like for us. And the Lord said, I've come to set you free. Come on. You're not going to live like that all the rest of your life, are you? I've come to set you free. So we need to know, how can I get free? He's telling you here. You take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the two side posts on the door. What is a door? A door is an entrance into something. Like if there was no doorway into this house, well, you'd be on the outside looking in. You wouldn't be able to get in here if there wasn't a door. So it's an entrance into something. And this door represents your entrance into this life, which is your first birth. Your first birth. For remember, in creation you were never born. You were created. There's a big difference. Because your birth has to do with an egg and a sperm. And that birth that came from an egg and a sperm, that humanity, not just the body per se itself, but that humanity that came, that's what the blood was to be put on the door, to represent the death of your humanity. Your humanity is not simply your body of flesh and blood, but it is that aspect of your living, that flesh begets flesh. In other words, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And God never created a flesh and blood body. Oh yes, we had a body. Adam had a body in the garden before he sinned. But it was a body of light. But when he took the fruit of that tree, that body descended, if you like, or came down out of that spiritual world, which was God's world. It came down into this physical world, and it became physical. If you like, the vibration slowed down, because everything has a vibration. God has a vibration. And you see, when we vibrate with the same vibration as God, then the fire will never touch us. So, that body, it became flesh and blood. The scientists tell us that blood is congealed light. So that the light of God, which flowed in the veins of Adam while he was walking with God, talking with God in the garden, and helping in the creation. Remember, when all the animals were created, he gave their character to them. He gave their name to them. See? He had a body of light because he was walking with God, talking with God. But when he took the fruit of that tree, what did he say? I'm naked. Something happened. Something happened to him. He became naked. How in the world could he become naked? Because his eyes were open. His eyes were open. What did Paul say? Everything you can see with your eyes is passing away. And for the first time in his life, Adam began to see that transient world. He began to see the things that are passing away, which have no true reality. And this world is an illusion. God never created a world where animals were supposed to kill each other. God never created a world where birds would kill each other. God never created a world where men were supposed to kill each other. This is not God's world. I mean, we've got rape and murder and theft and adultery and every other wicked and sinful thing in the world going on here. And people try to say, this is God's world. No, this is not God's world. God's world is another world other than this. If this is God's world, I'm not interested in living in it. But see, in God's world, the kingdom of God, nothing that defiles can enter in. But see, it's not a geographic location. See, the church put it down at the end of the ages and said, you know, the day will come when this Jesus will come back out of the sky somewhere and he'll go down to Jerusalem. And they're going to build a temple for him there, and he'll sit in the temple and rule the world. Rubbish. The kingdom of God's in you. The kingdom of God's in you. It's in me. The kingdom of God is not visible to these natural eyes. It's not a physical kingdom at all. It's a spiritual kingdom, because we are spirit. We are spirit. We live in a body, but we are spirit. Therefore, this body is eventually going to be changed. Not after you die. It can change right in this life. That's what God's doing today. It's going to change back to what it was in Adam before he sinned. See? That's not hard for God to do. All he's going to do is step up the vibration and we'll be back where we were in the beginning. So, the blood is put on the two side posts and on the door, on the lintel of the door. What does it mean? It means that that first birth has to die. You will never get out of Egypt while you are living as a mortal human being. Never. Pharaoh will never let you go. Because it's your mortality that binds you to Pharaoh. It's your mortality. So you've got to recognize that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, when the Lamb was slain, if you like, way back in the beginning, I didn't tell you. You see, the Lamb was slain when Adam took the fruit of that tree. That's when the Lamb was slain the first time. But that wasn't the only time the Lamb's been slain. Every time any person violated the nature of God, they slew the Lamb. You and I have all slain the Lamb. Every time we violated the nature of God, we slew the Lamb. Why, doesn't that make sense? That's where the blood needed to be flowing. When we had violated the character of God, when Adam violated the character of God, that's when the lamb was slain. See? But it's figurative, remember? It's figurative. The lamb is the nature of non-resistance. You know what the lamb says? What do you want to do with me? You want to hurt me? Go ahead, I can't stop you. You want to kill me? Go ahead, I can't stop you. That's what the lamb says. See, we've made God into a monster. Where, you know, if you do something wrong, God's going to get you. God has a nature of non-resistance. I want to tell you, any one of you people could go out tonight and do whatever you want to do. You could commit adultery, you could do it. You think God would stop you? No. If that's what you wanted to do, you go do it. See, we think like God has a minor heart attack every time we do something wrong. It's not true. It is not true. God doesn't have a minor heart attack. And God's not going to stop you if you want to do something you want to do. That's why I tell Christians, you know, go do it. Do it in the daytime. Don't worry about doing it at night when you think nobody's looking. Do it in the daytime. You're not going to hurt God. Why? Because God is not about to resist any kind of evil at all. Has no reality. The only reason why a person is a thief is because they don't know who they are. The only reason why a person is a murderer is because they don't know who they are. And they are living in a dream world. See, in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam to sleep. And from that moment, Adam lived in a dream world. We're living in the dream world, where we think we're subject to all of the stuff that's around us. That, you know, we're born, we're going to die, that you've got to be careful of breathing the air, it's got some contaminants in it, you know, the too many motor cars is going to kill you, and if that doesn't get you, the water's polluted anyway, and it's going to get you, and if that doesn't get you, well, you know, the bus coming down the road is probably going to get you, whatever, you know, or cancer's going to get you or something. See, because we don't really know who we are. But if you ever discover your true identity as being Christ, as being Spirit, you'll know that nothing in this world has any power over you at all. Nothing. So, the lamb being slain, the blood was put there, which represented the death of the first birth. Your first birth. Your first birth. Now, while we're saying this, then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, I'm linking it to the New Testament because this is not a history book, and this is not just telling us some things that God did all those thousands of years ago, but this is reality for us today, because God's releasing us from Egypt, if you like, as Egypt as a type. So what does he say here? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. See that? That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So the first birth is not spiritual, it's natural. Right? When Cain and Abel were birthed outside the garden, the first one was natural. That was Cain. He became a murderer. The second one was spiritual. When Jacob and Esau were born,
the third one was the spiritual. Seth.
Beg pardon?
The third one, the spiritual, was the spiritual Seth.
Seth, yes. Okay. So, when Jacob and Esau were born, Esau was born first. He was the natural. Then Jacob, the spiritual. So the principle in God is that the first birth is natural. That's the one that's got to die. That's the one that is subject to sin and sickness and pain and suffering and the whole bit. That first birth. But the second one, your second birth, if you like, that is when you are being born from above, when you understand your true identity, which is from above, and we are born from above, or born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that's your spiritual birth. That's your true birth. But this other one has to die. Why? Because God said, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt, and in that night, everyone is going to die that's not under the covering of the blood of the Lamb. You see? Everyone. But see, we see the whole thing just as a literal story, you know, like it's a history book, and yeah, well, everybody, the firstborn in all of Egypt died. See, this is a spiritual lesson for us. That is, that which was born naturally from our first birth has to die. Not our body per se, but our humanity. That is what makes us to be mortal human beings. False sense of identity, a false concept of ourself, and seeing ourselves as something separate from God. That's got to die. Because that's why we're subject to all of the corruption that's in the world. So, the first one is natural, the second one is spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The first man was made a living soul. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. That's what we are. But the living soul, that humanity's got to die. You can only live one life at a time. Unfortunately, there are too many people trying to live the Christ life and their natural human life at the same time. That makes you schizophrenic. They'll lock you up. You cannot do it. You can only live one life at a time. You'll either live out of your natural being, or you'll live out of the true sense of your being, which is Christ. That's the Spirit. If you live out of the inner man that Paul said is being renewed every day, you will live above and beyond all the corruption that's in this world. See, my testimony is that I will not die of a heart attack. I will not die of cancer or any of those other complaints. I won't even die in a car accident or a plane accident. If I have to part this scene, and remember that immortality is a part of the gospel, if I do have to part from this scene, it will be when Father says to me, Des, you've finished everything I've had for you to do. You've done your job down there. You've finished the whole thing. Now I want you to come home. And then I'll say goodbye, folk, and I'm off. But death is not going to dictate the number of my days. Neither is sickness. For death is my enemy. And that is the enemy you and I need to know how to destroy. God's going to blaze the trail again through death. He did it once for us. And he's going to do it again for our generation. And if not for this generation, then for the next generation. But somebody, somewhere, somehow, he's going to blaze the trail through death yet again. And show us that we are immortal. But if God needs somebody for this generation, I say, Lord, I'll be your man. That's not pride, that's simply because I understand who I am. You understand? So, that first birth has to die. And that's what the blood of the Lamb on the door was. That's what Calvary's all about. Calvary was not a death for sin per se at all. When Jesus came into the world, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is what he says. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And this is what he says. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. You did not want sacrifices and offerings. And offerings for sin. If you go down to verse 8, he said above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. God's not interested in all of that stuff. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21, he said, I never told your fathers when they came out of Egypt to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices unto me. Isn't that an amazing thing? God said, I never asked you to do that. But they did it. What did Jesus say? You didn't want all that, but you gave me a body. You gave me a body. Why? Because God needs your body. God needs your body. Because God is spirit. And God has 1,000 things to do on this earth. How's he going to do them? Everything that God is going to do on this earth is going to be done through a people, and we are that people. God's not sitting up in some throne up in the sky there waving a magic wand over the world and going to bring all men to himself or whatever. No, sir. The throne of God is in here. And we rule and reign with him when you understand your true identity. We rule and reign with him. In other words, he reigns through us. He reigns through us. So you see, this is the important issue, is our true identity. So he said, you didn't want all the sacrifice and offerings, but you gave me a body. So, the blood on the door then speaks of the death of that first birth, that humanity, that brought us into this world where we thought we were just flesh and blood, where we thought we were born of a woman, I was born, I'm going to die, I came from the dust, I'm going back to the dust. The concept that somehow we are separate from God. That's our humanity. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not die as a sin offering. Didn't Jesus just tell us, sin offerings and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not require? Why then will we turn around and make Jesus to be a sin offering? Because God didn't want that. God didn't want it at all. Much less would he have killed his son. Hey, he wouldn't even let Abraham kill his son because human sacrifice was forbidden. And yet we want to make God the Father to kill his son so he can forgive you and me. Come on, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. What was the cross about? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let's see if we can just put this, because this is as far as we'll go tonight. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then comes Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. See, the disciples couldn't enter into this experience with him. So they had to stay back while he went forward. He took three men with him. They were the three that went up on the mountain of Transfiguration. So he took them a bit further, but even then he told them to sit down, and he went further still. And he said to them, verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. My soul, my soul, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. What's he talking about? Why in the world would his soul be exceeding sorrowful? Because you see, he was also the same man that was in the garden. That was Christ in the garden. The same man. For he was the Alpha and he was the Omega. He was the beginning and he was the end. He was all of that. And so he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that in Genesis chapter 2, it says that the Lord God put him to sleep, and out of him he took the female part of his being, which was the soul. And the soul, which he called Eve, God never called her Eve, but he called her Eve, went out there, talked to a snake. See? And as she talked to a snake, she began to reason, because the snake was the carnal mind, began to reason with herself. Did God really say we would die? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think God would do that, you know. I think that if we took the fruit of that tree, we'd become as gods. Yeah, I think that's about it. So she went and she took the fruit of the tree. And then she came into Adam. He said, Adam, I've just eaten the fruit of this tree. And I tell you, my eyes have been opened. I'm seeing things I've never seen before. This is wonderful. So she gave it to Adam. And what did Adam do? Well, he had a choice. Adam could do one of two things. He could have said, Eve, I'm sorry for you. You know what God said? The day you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll die. And I wish I could help you. I love you and all, you know, because you're a part of me, but I'm sorry. You just have to go out there and wear whatever judgment God puts upon you. Can't help you. I'm not going to touch it. But if he had said that, there would have been no meeting here tonight. You understand? Because the soul and the spirit would have been eternally separated. So what happened? He took that fruit. Not being deceived. He was not deceived. He was not eating that fruit in rebellion against God. No, sir. He was eating that fruit because he could look down the ages and see that people like you and I, ultimately God could redeem us, and that he, this is him right here, that he could finish this work to bring us back together again. He knew he could do it. So he took the fruit and he ate it. Now people say to me, well, you're making Christ to sin. No, I'm not. Look at 1 Epistle of Timothy. You need to see these things because, unfortunately, the religious world has never taught us correctly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 before Hebrews, before Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. See that? 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. See that? So what's he saying? My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Why? Because now the soul is recognizing the devastation. He's already lived 33 years on the earth. He's already seen the devastation of sickness and of sorrow, of pain and everything else. He's already seen it all. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. And so the Father says, okay, I want you to drink this cup. What was in the cup? What was in the cup was the fact that Father said to him, I want you to take your humanity now into death. And when you do that, you will taste death for every man. In other words, your humanity, my humanity, the humanity of all mankind will go into death in you. And beloved, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that was you. That was you, that was you, that was your humanity that died there. That was your humanity. And see, I watched that cross. I've done it many, many times. I've looked, I watched him die there. I saw when he said, it is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he died. And when the soldier came along, he just simply pierced his side and went into the heart, and blood and water came out. I knew he was dead. That was me. I died there that day. I died in him. That was my humanity. That part of me that is subject to sin, that is subject to disease, that is subject to all of the corruption that's in this world. That's what he took into death. That part of me which is subject to everything. And I died in him. So what happened? Well, I watched as they took that body down off the cross. They wrapped it in grave clothes. And they walked down the hill and they put that body, they laid it in the tomb. And what did they do? Well, they left it there because the soldiers were there. And they said, okay, everybody out, we're going to seal this thing now. But I'm looking because that was me, that was you. You were there. You were buried with him. You died in him, you were buried in him, in that tomb. And so I'm outside there and I said, well, I got to see because that's me. I know that's me in there. I want to see what's going to happen to me. Well, I wait until the resurrection morning, and of course I come, and the stone's been rolled away, and I'm in there like a shot, and I'm having a look, and what do you think I found? There's nothing there. I want to tell you the tomb was empty. You died in him, you were buried in him, but I want to tell you there's nothing in the tomb. I've had a look. 1,000 times I've had a look. The tomb was empty. What's happened to me? I have to wait, because I have no idea what's going on here. I know I died, I know I was buried, but I don't know what's happened. But suddenly I hear Mary talking to the gardener out there and says, you know, if you've taken away this body, would you tell us where, because we'd like to, you know, do something for him. And then he turns to her and just says, Maria. And she knew who it was. She didn't know with her natural eyes, because he didn't look like the same one, but she knew. She heard his voice. So I'm thinking, this is strange. This is strange. Well, I have to wait until the disciples are on their way to Emmaus, and I'm with them because I'm still trying to find out what's happened to me. And the stranger comes and starts to walk with them. And I'm looking at this man, and I say, I know this man. I can't remember his name. I'm not sure where I've seen him. I know I've seen him somewhere. He looks familiar to me. We walked all the way. It wasn't until we got to the place where we were going, and he came in to have supper with us, and he broke the bread. I said, ah, that's me. That's me. That's you. That was you that broke the bread that night with the disciples. That was you that was walking there with the disciples, telling them everything in the Old Testament, everything concerning himself in the Old Testament, the things I'm sharing with you tonight from the Old Testament. It's all concerning you. It was concerning him. See? So what did I discover? I discovered that when I died in him, when you died in him, you were buried in him, but you never came out of the tomb. What came out of the tomb? Christ came out of the tomb. Jesus is dead. Can you hear this? Jesus is dead. There is no Jesus anymore. He's dead. What came out of the tomb? Christ. Why? Because the disciples are in a room there, and they've got the doors and the windows and everything locked, and what happened? Oh, Jesus just walked through the walls. You'll do that one day. You hear this? You'll do that one day. I'm not going to always buy a ticket to come over from Australia. I'll just be here one day. Come on, this is the reality, you see. That humanity died there. I want you to get that. If you can see that tonight, I tell you, you'll be liberated in a way you've never been liberated before. You died. How do I know? Well, maybe we've got to just look at this. 1 Corinthians 15 again. This is the principle of resurrection. And if you see this, you'll begin to see a tremendous truth about yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, and Paul is saying, some men will say, how are the dead raised up? See? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And he said, thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened or made alive, this is verse 36, except it die. What did Jesus say? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Well, we died in him. We're the corn of wheat, if you like. We were buried in him. The corn of wheat was buried. He said, now that corn of wheat is just going to be the same corn of wheat unless it's buried, and if it buries, it dies. And then he says, verse 37, that which you sowest, you do not sow the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him. Listen, if you plant a piece of wheat, and in a week's time you see the green shoot coming up out of the ground, you dig up the plant, where's the piece of wheat you planted? It's gone. It's dead and buried, it's gone. You will never see that piece of wheat again. But what you will see is a new harvest. A new body of wheat. You understand? Why is that important for us? Because if I died in him, and I was buried in him, and then I came out of the tomb, I'll still be Des Walter. But Des Walter died in him, Des Walter was buried in him, but Des Walter never came out of the tomb. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What came out of the tomb? Christ. That's your true identity. That's your true identity. You understand? Doesn't that bless you? Well, let me go one bit. I'll tell you one more bit tonight. Listen to this. Verse 41. There's one glory. This is the same chapter. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is us he's talking about, the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in what? In incorruption. So we were buried in corruption. That was our humanity, which was corruptible. It was buried, but it was raised in incorruption. Listen to this. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. See that? It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. That's your new body. That's your new body. That's your eternal body. You don't have to die and wait for some resurrection in the sweet by and by. Because remember, resurrection is not an event. It's a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Once you raise the consciousness that Christ is your identity, this is what you are. You're buried in him, you died in him, you're buried in him, but it was Christ that came out of the tomb. You are raised incorruptible. These things, beloved, are just beyond the natural man to receive. That's why some people cannot receive it. But that's okay. And God still loves every last one of them, so don't worry. And one day the light will be turned on in every heart, and they will see the truth. But until then, there's a people that God is just dealing with today who are willing to open their heart to receive what God is saying to them. And those people are beginning to enter into this new life. So you see, I haven't mentioned anything about sin as regards to the cross, because really that wasn't what it was about. But we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But I think that's a mouthful for tonight. So the Lord bless you. What you don't understand, please don't let it worry you. You know, don't worry over the fact, well, I don't understand this. Tomorrow, or even tonight if you want to, if you've got a heap of questions, I will answer them. And we'll go through everything until you can grasp it, because That's the way you learn. And you're talking, or rather you're listening to somebody that has been walking in this now for about nearly 30 years. And it's taken me a long time, because I started in Australia when I didn't know another soul that thought like I did. I honestly didn't. I thought I was going nuts, you know, I thought I was going crazy. Because everybody I talked to, I mean, I was a pastor, and when I started to talk to some of the other pastors about this, boy, you should have seen the looks I got. You're crazy, Dad. What are you doing with yourself, you know? What kind of dope are you on? I said, this is just what God's been revealing to me. Not God, must be the devil. Okay, praise the Lord. Peephone?
Yeah,
it just worked out right then?
Right.
Okay.
The scripture in the talking.